I want to talk about trauma, traumatic events, things that are earth-shattering, things that change everything. And certainly I think we can all agree and understand that this might be a pretty relevant topic today as well as every day. It says in the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about who Amos is, the time period in which he is prophesying. I want to talk about some of his contemporaries. I want to talk about that earthquake. I want to talk about King Uzziah. And I want to talk about what he means when he says the Lord will roar out of Zion. That's a lot, I realize. I will be mindful of the time. But I do see a pattern through all of this. It's all related. And if we'll think about it, we will receive a blessing. Now, Amos, it says, was a herdman. That means he was a shepherd. He was a country preacher. He wasn't polished. He probably didn't speak very eloquently when he spoke. It says that he came from a city called Tekoa. I think that's how you say it. It's about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So he's from southern Judah. Okay. Pretty much right on the edge of the wilderness as we continued on. Remember last time I talked to you about how that the Spirit drove the Lord into the wilderness. I believe it was in this region south of where this man was from, down there by the Dead Sea. There's kind of a wilderness area. And he says that he was a very humble man. He was a herdman. We don't know if he was just a hired hand or if he owned flocks. Regardless, he was a shepherd. And by the way, we've got some other shepherds in the Bible that were pretty notable. Jacob was a shepherd. He was a herdman. Remember that? Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert being a shepherd. David, the king, youngest of all the sons of Jesse, he was a shepherd. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd, as Brother Hewlin mentioned in the prayer. So being a shepherd is not a bad thing. Certainly qualified to stand up and bring the word of God if the Lord would bring that upon him. It says it was in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah is one of the kings of Judah. Again, not to give you a big history lesson, but we need to get a running start at this. Remember that the nation of Israel used to be one nation. When God raised them up in the days of Moses, which is what you were talking about, and brought them into the land after kind of a bumpy start, through the leadership of Joshua, they occupied the land, and for 480 years or so, they were governed by judges. God was their king, and he dwelt in the midst of them, and every time they would disobey God, they would walk off into the same sin that plagued them and plague us. God would raise up a judge when they called upon the Lord, and he would heal them and give them relief from their enemies. But that only lasted about 40 years until they were in trouble again. And so that's why we have all these different judges that are listed in the Bible. You know, Samson, Ehud, and a bunch of other guys. But then they finally wanted a king, and you know the story how that they asked God for a king, and they got Saul, and he started out well, but didn't turn out so well in the end. From him came David, and he was, of course, a very good king, but he had his failings as well. And then we had Solomon. And it was during the days of Solomon, which was around 1000 BC or so. That's when the temple was built. God said, I will put my name in Jerusalem. And that's important because he says he will roar out of Jerusalem. The temple was built. But Solomon, just like everybody else who's ever lived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, had failings and faults and failed. And Uzziah did as well. We'll talk about him in a minute. But notice, remember, the reason I'm going rehearsing this for you, because I do want this to be secondhand to you, second nature, I want you to think in these terms. At the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel became two nations. Okay? The northern tribes, 10 northern tribes, continue to be called Israel, but in this period of time forward, we're talking about a different nation with a different line of kings. It said that Jeroboam was the king at this time. And then there was the nation of Judah, which was actually the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south with Jerusalem. And this was the nation that was preserved up until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was in the days of King Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, and also in the 27th year of the reign of Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel. This places this right around 750 to 760 BC. We're in that time frame. We're about let's just round it off to 750. Okay? You can call it 760 or so on, but it's right about 750 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about Amos is that Amos was not the only prophet in the land. There were other prophets that were prophesying at this same time. One of them was Joel. Another one is this guy named Jonah. Okay? Another one is a guy named Isaiah. I think we've all heard of Isaiah. There's another fellow by the name of Micah. And there are perhaps others as well. Hosea is another one. This is a very, very prophetically intense time. There's a lot of word of God being brought. It's all consistent. And quite frankly, it all has pretty much the same theme, one way or the other. They're all being the same thing. God is about to bring judgment. He's about to bring judgment, not just upon his people, but he's about to bring judgment upon the entire world, upon the entire earth. That's what Amos really is about. Okay? So, yeah, let's pay attention. Now it says this, I want to talk about this earthquake. I want to take just a few minutes and talk about that. I said that I wanted to talk about trauma. You know, trauma, I looked up the definition of it, and there's different definitions that can be used. Sometimes trauma can be defined as a very devastating and disturbing event that happens. But trauma can also be defined as our response to that such an event. We've all heard of blunt force trauma. Like you get hit, you know, you're out playing softball and somebody gets hit in the head with a softball, you know, and they're just kind of, wow, you know, it really hurts. It swells up. You get an egg. I mean, that's a form of trauma. There's physical trauma in a car wreck. There's emotional trauma when you see something. What I want you to know is that while we're looking at these verses, a lot of trauma is about to come upon the earth. A lot of trauma is about to come upon God's people. And I think that when he refers to the earthquake, that was a very traumatic event, which I want to talk about. Before we do that, I was just thinking about this. I won't wax long, but you know, when you think about in your own life, I think everybody here except for Brother Jackson, I'm not trying to make you feel bad or anything. I'm not single you out. Please, you'll have plenty of trauma in your life too, okay? But let me say this word, 9/11. What does that bring to your mind? Right? I mean, the whole world changed. I was a young man. You were young, but you remember it. I think you were born after, thankfully. The world was a very different place on 9/10. And of course, when I say 9/11, I don't have to say the year. We all know it was 2001, right? 9/11, September 11th, 2001. I was at home. I watched it on TV. It traumatized me. And I trusted God and I had all sorts of feelings. And of course, I don't want to go into all of the events behind it. I don't want to get into that. I just want to say that this was earth shattering, literally. And it changed a lot of things. An event that's probably not as traumatic for you, it's highly traumatic for me, took place on April 19th, 1995, when the Murrah building was blown up. And the reason it was traumatic to me was because I was about five blocks away from it, and it went off, and I thought I was in an alleyway right next, you know, straight line to the building, and I thought that a dumpster had been dropped off the building. You know, I mean, it was just this loud, clanging, crazy noise. And I ran over there and, you know, everybody, the trauma was awful. That had a very deep impact on me. Okay. We can go back further. This is before when I was born, but when some of you guys were around, let me say another word. So I can say Murrah building, and that is sort of a code. Everybody knows what that's talking about. How about this? JFK. Okay, JFK. Now that happened in November 22nd, 1963. That was 2 years before I was born. But a lot of you guys remember that. And that was traumatic, wasn't it? Yes. Right? Okay, it was. It was earth shattering. Okay? We go back in time, it would have to take someone much older than most of us, and I say that with compliment. World War II, Pearl Harbor, okay? You can think about World War I, Civil War. I mean, as we move back, Revolutionary War, whatever. In living memory, there are traumas in our lives, and there have been others before we came. I'm here to tell you that pretty much every generation that has ever lived goes through some sort of trauma. And it's a sobering thing, and it can be emotionally difficult to go through, and there's a lot of memory to it. And that's one reason why I think that this earthquake, that he just kind of says, hey, I'm writing this 2 years before this earthquake happened. We don't really know much about it, but like any time we're going to look at the scriptures, we need to use scripture to interpret scripture. I want to read to you, and I didn't mark this space, but in Zechariah chapter 14, which is, I think, another set of scriptures that you were talking about and that the Lord discussed with those disciples. Zechariah 14, the very end of this book, this great prophecy concerning ultimately the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, there's going to be this earth-shattering events that take place around Jerusalem. And he says there's going to be this huge earthquake. And it says literally the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in half. Okay? It says, in his feet, that is the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord coming in some sort of power. In verse 4 of Zechariah 14, it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee... at this, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Okay? So this earthquake was no ordinary earthquake. This earthquake that happened that Amos is talking about. Notice that the book of, if our dating is correct, if Amos was written in 250 or 750 BC, and Zechariah was probably written around 520, 220, 230 years later, it's still traumatic to God's people. In other words, 200 years later, plus, he's saying, you're going to flee. This event, when the Lord Jesus comes, and of course there's a lot of mystery concerning all the things that are going to happen, but the scriptures are plain that he is coming. Okay, he's coming in judgment. He's coming to roar as a lion and bring judgment. There's going to be a huge earthquake. Now you can say, well, that's just a... in Zechariah, that's all spiritual. That's all spiritual. Let's just spiritualize that. I don't know. I mean, I'll let you make that decision. I'll let you pray about that. I don't think that the earthquake that happened in the days of King Uzziah was a spiritual earthquake. Okay, I think it was a physical earthquake. Josiah tells us, not Josiah, Josephus. Now he's a historian. He's a Jewish historian that was alive during the first century. His words are not scripture, and they're not completely trustworthy, but they are very good historical records for us. And he talks about how that this earthquake took place during the life of King Uzziah. And in fact, all of the buildings in Jerusalem were cracked and opened, and there was a lot of destruction that took place, and there was this one mountain that actually slid. There was an avalanche, and it traveled almost a half a mile. It wiped out all the king's vineyards and roads and everything. It was a massive destruction. And before we go and read about King Uzziah, because I want to give you some thoughts on why that earthquake happened, I want to say that also, again, these things are good and useful. Scripture is our primary source of knowledge and information because it is from God directly to us. It's His perfect revelation to us. But there are archaeologists and there are geologists who absolutely say that sometime between 760 and 750 BC, there was at least a magnitude 8.2 earthquake that hit this region because they can go down in the strata and see the damage. It was massive. Now, I don't know if you all remember this earthquake. I have a memory, but I went back in the late 1980s, there was an Armenian earthquake that took place up in the Caucasus area near Georgia, not Georgia, you know, not Atlanta, Georgia, not United States, Georgia, but Georgia, over in the Soviet Union. This was just before the Soviet Union fell. And it wasn't anywhere near as big an earthquake, and 40,000 people died. Because they had stone structure buildings primarily. I don't know if you all remember that or not. The premier of Soviet Union asked us to come in and help. That really helped chill a lot of the tensions between our countries. Because this was just before the Berlin Wall fell and there was a change. But that earthquake killed 40,000 people. And I can remember just as a kid going, you know, I was in my early 20s. I was like, oh, that's just horrifying. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that 40,000 people died in this earthquake, but I tend to think that I bet they did. In other words, this was a massive earthquake. Now, Uzziah, we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 15 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'd like to go to the Chronicles version, if that's okay, if you'll turn with me. If I can find it. Again, I've marked it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Again, I know I'm giving you a lot of background. I hope you'll stay on point with me. I'm talking about these two verses, right? There's great judgment coming, and God's going to roar from Jerusalem throughout the whole earth. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I just want to begin pointing you out at verse 16. For the sake of time, I won't read it, but I do want you to read this. Uzziah was a very good king. He was a very good king of Israel. It was in the, if you go read in Isaiah chapter 6, we see this vision that Isaiah had. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, which is, you know, a little bit further in the future, then he saw the Lord lifted up and his train filled the temple. And there's that great vision that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. So this is contemporary. And Uzziah was a good king, but he became full of himself. He became lifted up in pride. He spent the first part of his reign. He reigned for 52 years. And the first part of his lifetime, he built all sorts of forts. He built all sorts of fortifications throughout Israel and throughout Judah. He was the king of Judah. He expanded their territory. It says that he began to develop, and this may be the first recorded record in history of where catapults were invented. It talks about these engines that could hurl rocks, trebuchets and catapults. He had all of this military spending and all of this might was going on, but then he gets the big head. He begins to forget his place. It says in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, but when he, that is Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Guys, I don't care who you are. If you're not a priest, if you're not a son of Aaron, you're not allowed to go in the temple and you're not allowed to burn incense. That's the law. Okay? And the law was set down long before kings came along. But here he was lifted up in his heart and his mind and he said, no, I'm going to go in before the Lord and I'm going to make an offering of incense in that outer sanctuary. This is the exact same, by the way, it's the exact same thing that Zechariah was doing when he received the notice from Angel Gabriel that you're going to have son. Your prayer has been heard. This is where Luke begins the gospel with this same kind of service. Well, you had to be a priest to do this, to make this offering. But here the king, and lifted up in his heart and his mind, says, well, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And he had a lot of soldiers with him. I mean, he was pretty big. And so the high priest confronted him with 80 of his own temple guards. I mean, this is getting to be kind of tough. I mean, this is tough. The king, as a high priest, Azariah, came to him and withstood him. Right? Verse 17. Azariah, the priest, who was a good guy, the priest went in after him and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. That means that these guys were armed and ready for a showdown. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it does not pertain to you. This is not your job. You cannot do this. And the king got angry. And I think that's when the earthquake happened. Now, this is what Josephus says. Because if you continue reading it, it says that suddenly King Uzziah had leprosy on his forehead. Now, it's possible that God just struck him down like that. There's certainly other examples in the Bible where men were suddenly struck with leprosy. What Josephus says is very interesting. He says, at that time, the earthquake happened, and it opened up a part of the roof, and the sun shined in there. Because remember, it was really dark in there. So I think it's plausible that God actually opened up part of the temple roof, and sunlight strung in, and they saw that he had leprosy. Now, what's the significance of that? If you're a leper, you're unclean. You can't even appear in the temple. You can't even appear in Jerusalem. You have to live out in the country. And that's exactly what the king did. God humbled him. Whether he struck him down with leprosy at that second, or whether the earthquake was associated with this, I think every point is indicating to us that God brought this great earthquake at the time of Uzziah's foolishness. And not only that, he struck down Uzziah with leprosy. Now, he lived for many years after that. His son began to be co-regent, and he reigned in his stead while Uzziah lived off alone. But notice, here was this great man who was greatly humbled. And notice, again, bringing you back to Amos. Amos says, this was 2 years before the earthquake. And Zechariah says, it's going to be just like that earthquake when y'all were fleeing before the very mountains falling apart. This was a great judgment. A great judgment. And it was a judgment upon a good man. Because the Bible says that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this should be very sobering to us. Because we are God's people. We are called by his name. We profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, if we stand defiantly before God, if we don't truly seek the Lord with our whole heart, if we are halfway about it, like these people were again and again, judgment will come upon us. And not only that, judgment will begin at the house of the Lord. That's in Peter, which we're going to end with in a moment. But isn't that interesting? It was in the days of Uzziah. And 2 years before, because that's what the next verse is talking about. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. He's going to roar out of Jerusalem. You know what that means? Just as a lion will roar before it pounces and strikes, God will warn us before he brings destruction. God will warn us before he brings destruction. And that's what the whole prophets are about. Let's go to, there's several places we could go, but I think one place we could go is Jeremiah 25. I know that you guys have been missing Jeremiah. It's so long since we've gone to Jeremiah. Let's go there. I'm going to look at Jeremiah 25. Because if you think back, how many times has God brought judgment and destruction and chastisement upon his people? Now, before we go any further, I don't want to forget this point. God punishes his children for a different reason than he punishes the wicked. And I want you to remember that. But guys, it feels the same. Okay, it can feel the same. And that's one reason why, if you look through the first two chapters of Amos, he begins to talk about all the nations that he's going to bring judgment against. We'll get back to that point in a moment. In fact, we'll make that point right now. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about woe unto Damascus, woe unto Tyrus, woe unto Edom, woe unto all of these. In Amos, this is the prophecy in 750. What's he going to do? He's going to raise up the Babylonians in about 150 years and wipe all these nations out. Okay? That's the significance of the Babylonian captivity. And that's what's under consideration in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, again, I want to commend all of this to your reading, but we're going to just kind of pick up in verse 17. Here, God symbolically or by vision, this is one of those situations where we can be absolutely clear that this is not a physical, prophecy. Jeremiah did not literally journey to each of these nations that I'm about to list and literally hand them a cup and say, here, drink this. Okay, that didn't happen. But the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment is often represented as a cup that you drink from. What was it that Jesus said in the garden in Gethsemane? Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass. What was it, the cup? It was the cup of God's judgment, which he drank for you and he drank for me. God, Jesus Christ took all this wrath of God and he drank it down for us, so we would be spared from that. That's the significance of Jesus Christ, and that's the significance of the garden. Well, here, God says symbolically in this vision, he wants to say, you're to be a prophet of the nations. Remember, that's who Jeremiah is. And he says, then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem, starting with Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, those surrounding areas, and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and an astonishment and a hissing and a curse, as it is to this day. But then he didn't stop there. Notice where he goes. He goes to Pharaoh. He goes to Egypt. And he goes, just skipping down through these verses, he goes to the land of Uz, and he goes to the Philistines, and he goes to Ashkelon and Azza and Ekron and Ashdod and Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyrus, which is Tyre, and Zidon, Dedan and Tamash, Arabia, Zimri, Elam, which is like Iran, and all the kings of the Medes, all over the earth, all of the kings of north, far and near, this is verse 26, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them, which is the king of Babylon. Babylon represents the kingdom of this world. Time and time and time and time again. But notice God's going to use the Babylonians to bring about this judgment, and then he's going to destroy the Babylonians. This is how our Lord works. Now, is the pandemic that we're going through right now, is this part of the judgment of God? Is this the wickedness of sin? Is this one of the plagues? You know, I don't know any of that. But I can read the scriptures, and I do know that God is willing oftentimes to use the wicked to chastise his people, to get our attention. Because there's an upside to this as well. Okay, there's a positive side. When God brings judgment, he then brings comfort. He does this to his people. He roars out of Jerusalem. Judgment starts with the house of God because God wants to get our attention. He wants to shake us out of our complacency, shake us out of our love for this world and our half-hearted, pathetic efforts to serve him, which so oftentimes is. I'm not talking about your failings. I'm not talking about your frailties. I'm just talking about, you know how it is. Sometimes we just don't give the Lord the due that he should have. And God simply won't tolerate that. He will roar out of Jerusalem. If you can't be encouraged to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of your great love for him, because you're appreciating him, then do it out of fear. Okay, do it out of saying, Lord, you know, the Lord's going to chastise us. No chastening is fun. It's grievous. But God loves us, and he loves us a lot more than you realize. He really does care about the state of your heart. He really does want you to seek him and serve him and trust him. And he'll do great things in our lives. But judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, just as this judgment did. And of course, as I said earlier, what ultimately happened in the days of Jeremiah? He prophesied for 20 years. He says, I talked to you for 20 years. I sent all these other prophets to you. You wouldn't listen to them. So finally, God allowed the Chaldeans to come in, the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem. But remember in chapter 42, God says, I'm taking away my... Once the city was leveled, the people that were left were full of fear. They were full of torment. They were scared to death now. But they still weren't fearing the Lord like they should. They weren't acknowledging him. God said, you don't have any reason to fear the king of Babylon. He's not going to bother you. I'll make sure that he takes... Just dwell in the land and do what I say. I know my thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not evil. When God judges us in this world, when we go through the troubles, it's because he loves us. And it's a testimony to his greatness. It seems like maybe we have it harder than some. Yeah, I think we do, actually. You think the wicked out here have any problems of conscience or difficulties? It seems like they can just get away with whatever they want and they never get in trouble, whereas we always get caught. You know, Brother Keith and I had talked about when we were little, we got caught all the time by the church moms. But that's the way that God has organized it. That's the way God has organized it. Because he loves us. And, you know, you don't chasten other people's kids. You chasten your own. You don't go to Walmart, I hope you don't, and start yelling at people, at kids who are doing stuff. You can say, well, that's bad, but they're not mine, so I'm not going to worry about them. But you do worry about your kids, okay? Well, Jesus Christ loves us, and he cares about us enough to bring chastening. But again, the idea is to get our hearts and minds aligned back toward God. Now, there's a lot of other good verses in this chapter, but what I want you to look at is verse 30. One of the reasons why this Jeremiah 26 is so important, how it ties to Amos chapter 1 verse 2 is, look at verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations, and he will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Okay? Is that the image of Jesus Christ that you hear in modern Christianity out in the world? But this is the true Lord. He is gracious and glorious and kind and merciful, but he's also someone that we don't trifle with. The Lord shall roar, and he will warn you before he brings judgment upon us. Not just you, but me. And we understand that. And we should take consolation in that. In closing, I want to take it. There's a lot of other places we could go. We don't need to. But I do want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 4. I've already alluded to this verse. But I want to begin reading at verse 12 and read down through the end of this chapter. So this is 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember, we're on the other side of the resurrection. We're on the other side of Luke 24, you know. We've seen now that Jesus Christ, I mean, think of, if you ever question whether God truly does love you, well, just consider again, did he hold back his son? Was he willing to give him fully to redeem us eternally? But there's things that we need to learn here in this earth. I mean, the suffering that we go through is just in this world. We're not going to have any suffering in the present world to come. The wicked in this world might get away with it. They're not going to get away with it in the other world. Okay? I mean, death and hell get poured into the lake of fire, which is a real place and a real state. And that's what God is going to do. That's why judgment needs to begin at the household of God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He's talking about the sufferings that we as Christians, as we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who call upon God, go through difficulty. We go through traumatic events. We witness them. We have problems. Some we may bring upon ourselves. Some we may have nothing to do with. But it's still, we're going to suffer in this world. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's something for us to learn. There's a method to God's madness, so to speak. If you can call it madness, it's not, but it appears that way, but it's not. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. You know, back in, it's becoming increasingly difficult and shameful, in a sense, to be Christian. You know, who would have ever thought it would be like that in this country? But it is, and it's going to continue to get worse. And the same thing was going on in the first century. He says, if you're reproached for that, be happy. Be happy. Don't be sorry. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. We're going to do enough of that. But he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And here's the verse. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, they will be saved, but it's not going to feel like it at times. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, and this is the final one, wherefore let them that suffer, let them that go through trauma, let them that go through times of pain and uncertainty and doubt and fear, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He is a faithful creator. He will take care of us. Whatever we go through in this life, no matter how traumatic it is, God's grace will be sufficient, and we will learn the lessons that we need to learn, and we need to rejoice in it. It's a very different way of thinking, but this is how God would have his people look and walk and relate to him. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.